Well, at long last, we are finishing our series on the book of James. You may applaud or weep as you feel appropriate. All right, thanks. And what we're going to do, actually, is to end our series on James by examining the last passage in the letter, the very last part of chapter 5. And those of you who have been with us through the entire series of James might remember that this was actually the passage that we used to start off the series of James. We started at the end, and then we went to the beginning, and now we've worked our way through the entire letter, and now we're back at the end. And the idea is that coming back to the summary passage, the summarizing, concluding passage of the book of James, we are now going to be able to understand it more deeply and more fully than we did the first time. That's the plan, and we'll see if that's true, if we can understand it even more helpfully. And I'd like to start with a story where I learned a little bit about really letting God into all areas of my life, letting God into the workplace, a time of life where I was working it out. It's sort of a PG-13 story. So I'll give you 10 seconds to make adjustments if you need to, like, cover the ears of small children or something like that. Carl, you just sort of... All right, here's how it was. Here I went. I just finished my junior year of college, and I hadn't been home in a while. Home was Oregon, and college was in California. So I traveled home to Oregon, and wanting to spend some time with my family. So I spent the summer at home, and I come from sort of a podunk sort of town out in the middle of nowhere, not too many exciting jobs. So I actually had a couple jobs. I was working all the time, and one of them I worked at a gas station where my stepbrother worked. And so I started this gas station, and I was part of a good college fellowship back on campus. And so I had this summer job, and I realized, well, there are maybe a few things for me to work out now that I'm growing in Jesus. I want to really bring my faith to this place. So one of the things I told my boss there is that I would appreciate it if he would give me Sundays off so that I could go to church and get some rest. I was working two jobs. I was working about 80 hours a week. And so I just requested that. And then the first Sunday rolled around, and he scheduled me right during church hours. So I thought about it, and I went to work, and I worked my shift. And then I went to the guy that kept the accounts afterwards, and I said, I don't want to be paid for today. I want this shift to be my gift to the gas station, which was sort of struggling economically, because today I did it as an act of worship since I missed church. I don't know if that was, like, you know, the most sensitive, friendly thing. I mean, I had no idea, but I just thought I wanted to work some worship into my Sabbath, and this was the only chance that I had to do it. And, you know, I was, like, 21 years old, and this was the best idea I came with. And so for a minute, the guy didn't say anything. And then he called in the rest of the guys, and they had a little discussion about this, and they decided that I was just a little bit whacked. And eventually, the head boss guy came in, and he heard about it, and he looked at me, and he got really mad, and he took a bunch of money, and he says, you're going to take this. I don't care what you do with it. I don't care if you give it away, but no more of these shenanigans. It just fried his circuits. But that was me trying to let God in to my little work life. You know, it wasn't exactly a career thing, but it was me trying to let God in. And right away, I sort of got this reputation. I sort of had this influence, the way I flavored my little workplace, this gas station in Southern Oregon. I befriended a lot of the guys. It was a fun summer. And this one guy I got quite close with was this fellow named Aaron. And Aaron was 24, 25 years old. And he was kind of a wild child, you know, lots of personality, very exuberant. And he was very curious about me. He would share about his life. I would share about my life and the things I was learning. And Aaron confided with me at one point, about midway through the summer, that he had a chance to make some moves on another man's wife. And he had been sort of angling on her all summer long, and we were talking about this. And I was a little bit anti-adultery, you know, trying to convince him that maybe this wasn't the smartest thing for him, even if he wasn't a believer. And one weekend, the woman's husband left town, and she invited him over. And so he was going to close the deal. And he told me about it Friday afternoon before going over to her place Friday night. They had made arrangements. It was very clear what was going on. And so he said, Jordan, tonight's the night. I thank you for your advice, but we're going to have a good time all weekend long. I got some booze. I got a party mix. I got some equipment. This is going to go great. And I said, you know, Aaron, you don't want to be doing this. You don't want to be doing this. He would not listen to me. He said, okay, I'm just gonna pray for you, buddy. God bless your weekend. And then he went off. His shift ended, and he went off. And so I prayed. I spent some minutes, took some time there in the office of the gas station, and I prayed, God, please, you know, just somehow intervene, somehow make this not so damaging. So he comes back to work on Monday. He storms into the gas station. He looks at me, and he says, what did you do? What do you mean, what did I do? What did you do about my date with Linda? What did you do? I said, I didn't do anything. I didn't tell anybody. I just prayed for you. You prayed for me? That's right. Don't do that. Why? Why? What happened? I said, I went there. We were about to seal the deal. We had disrobed, and Big Daddy wouldn't work. What are you talking about? I said, it wouldn't work. Wow, I don't know. Has this ever happened to you before? Never. It was so embarrassing. It was humiliating. I just had to leave. I can never face her again. What did you do? I just prayed that God would do something. Stay away from me. And thus ended Aaron's affair with married woman Linda. That was the end of it. If I had a reputation for being the guy that wouldn't work on the Sabbath, imagine what my reputation was after this event. Because, of course, he told everybody. You know, everybody that worked at the gas station, customers who drove in, stay away from that man. He does things to you. His God is strange. I would walk through the islands of the gas station, and for a while the other employees were just like, don't touch me. And it really affected their social life. By the end of the summer, stuff had evolved enough with Aaron where he was going to a party one weekend, and he came in and he said, please pray for me. I don't want to do anything stupid. He had learned that their prayer was valuable in that very unconventional way. The book of James might be described in total. We've read the whole thing now. The book of James might be described as an essay on spiritual life versus worldly life, making all of your life spiritual. Right? And, you know, in life, there are spiritual things. There are material things. You know, we have a material body. But James is arguing for the point of view that you have to consider the spiritual side of everything you do and everything that you are. You want to bring God into every situation, to every behavior, to every value that you have. And that's one of the big themes of the book of James. And you might remember some of the lessons. It sort of starts out with him saying, be settled. Be of one mind. Don't let your circumstances dictate your view of God. Let your faith in God change the way that you see all of your circumstances. That was sort of one of the opening lessons. He goes on, he says, don't show favoritism. You should treat, quote-unquote, undesirable people the same way as you treat special, attractive, powerful people, because you want to let the love of God into every relationship. You want to behave as God behaves. We don't rate people the way that the world rates people. So let God color all of your social life. He says that Christians who want a lot out of their faith should think not just about decisions of faith, what you believe, but acts of faith, what you do. He says there's a difference between belief and trust. Following God isn't about believing a certain set of ideas about God. Following God is entrusting your life to God, taking risks on God. That's really what Christianity is in his view. He says, don't covet. Don't desire what other people have. That's one of those sins that we tend to be okay with when we shouldn't. All of our economy is built on coveting, on ambition and acquisition. We tend to seek God that he might give us the life that we want, instead of seeking God that he might give us the life that he desires for us. And James says, be careful with that. He says, our words, even what comes out of our mouth, can be the strategic key to controlling the rest of ourselves. He says, watch your relationships, watch your desires, but watch what you speak, because your words often determine your direction in life. And if you can't control your tongue, that little bit of you, then you're not under control at all. Let God into everything, even the words that you speak. He says, don't neglect your kingdom work today for the sake of a future you can't really control. You guys remember that study? It's like we're often very future-minded. We sock stuff away. We save for a rainy day. We're always thinking about tomorrow. Why? Because tomorrow makes us uncertain and insecure. And we want to be powerful and secure. And so what we do is we don't do good things today because we don't want to waste our resources for tomorrow. And James says, that's not a very godly way of thinking. Live today. Do good today. He says toward the end of the letter, be very, very wary of being rich. And be very good if you're not rich. It's very good if you don't have much money. James says, because money is very seductive. The more you have, the more you think that you need. But more than that, it flies in the face of Jesus' Jubilee logic. Jesus says, this is a year of Jubilee, speaking of an old Jewish tradition. This is a year where the Lord provides for everyone. If you're hoarding money, it's going to count against you. There are lots of people in the world in need. Give it away. If you have more than you need, you better be sharing it out. And that helps you get free of money in every way. And being free of money is really being free of the world. If you can be free of money, you can be free of just about everything. It's a fairly encompassing list of lessons that James has taken us through. He's covered all sorts of different areas of our life. And he says, let God in to all of them. And the question arises, how in the world do you pull that off? How do you change your life so totally? How do you give all of your life over to God? And James' summarizing answer, his encouragement, is to really intentionally set out to spiritualize life. You know, make a choice, he's saying, to see every bit of your life in spiritual terms. There is no such thing as the secular part of your life and the sacred part of your life. It's all sacred, it's all spiritual, it's all God. And get that straight in your head so that you can get it straight in your actions. Choose to address life spiritually. And the second thing he says here in this closing paragraph of his work is to realize that godly living, that this spiritualized living makes you an extraordinarily powerful person. So you're not only free of the world, but you can change the world around you. You can influence the people around you in significant ways, maybe even just through prayer, like I did at the gas station that one fateful afternoon. You can be not only free from the world, you can influence the world, and in fact, the two kind of go together. If you're free from the world, you'll be tremendous influence in the world around you. Let's read the text. It's on the back of your programs here, and it's also going to be on the big board behind me. James 5, verses 13 through 20. Remember, this is it. This is James wrapping up the whole epistles. Is any one of you in trouble? James says. If you're in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Then he continues to illustrate the story about Elijah, a great prophet. Elijah was a man just like us, just a regular guy. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and then the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. He's describing a very famous story from the Old Testament. He continues, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Literally in the Greek that reads, and hide a lot of sin. You get to hide sin. Interesting little passage. It starts, there's all this stuff about praying for everything, praising for everything. Hey, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're having a crisis in your life, your response should be a spiritual one. You should pray, right? You should exercise a spiritual discipline in response to your, maybe it's a material crisis. But when you need an answer, think spiritually. If you're happy, if things are going really well, it says, well, let him sing songs of praise. If things are going well, turn to a spiritual response. Praise God. Worship. Turn it into worship. Again, you're spiritualizing the condition of your life, right? You're choosing to pursue a spiritual discipline in response to the situation in your life. If you're sick, well, what are you going to do? Well, call together your brothers and sisters, the elders of the church, and have them pray for you. Take it to God. Sickness is a very material crisis, right? It's a bodily crisis. But James says, you know, first things first, address it spiritually. Get some prayer for it. Have some people lay hands on you, anoint you with oil, which was a tradition in those days, just sort of as put oil on you as a supernatural agent of God's power. And he goes on to say, confess your sins. If you get your spirit right, then chances are your body will follow. Right? Address it spiritually. Right? With the eyes on the spirit, and then the material things will follow. It's all this stuff about spiritualizing life. He says, make it spiritual. Whatever the problem is, do your best to make it spiritual, a spiritual problem first and foremost. And then you can do the other stuff after that. Whatever your problem is, make it a spiritual exercise through prayer, through praise, through prayer and confession, okay? I think what James is saying here is essentially, look, I've talked about all these different things in this letter to you guys. I've talked about how you treat people. I've talked about how you think about life. I've talked about how you use your money. I've talked about how you speak, the words that you use. I've talked about all these different areas of your life, and here's what it comes down to. Here's what I want you to understand, people. Whatever the issue is, think and act in reference to God, right? Relate it to God. Whatever the area in your life is, bring God into it. Trouble, pray. If you're joyful, praise. If you're in crisis, ask for spiritual help. You've got to see all of life as spiritual. There are no boundaries. There is no part of your life that is not spiritual. There is no part of your life that God should not be in. If you believe in God, but don't let him influence the way, say, you treat undesirable people, then you've lost. Then you've lost an opportunity. If God doesn't radically shape how you use money, if God is not radically shaping how you use the money that you have, then you've missed the point of God. You've missed the point of having a godly life. Either God is your whole world, or he's no God to you. Either God is in all of your life, or you don't really see him as God. That's what James is saying. That's really been the basic message of the epistle, I think. If God is all-powerful to you, if God is all-powerful to you until a crisis comes, and then you feel all anxious as if you can't count on him, then guess what? He's not a God to you. He's not an all-powerful God. It's just some idea that you had in your head, right? You're double-minded. You don't think he's all-powerful at all. If God is your security, if you're praising him in song, if you're praying to him and you say, you know, you're my security, you have my life, you're my all in all. If God is your security, except that you need $50,000 in the bank for a rainy day, well, then he's not really all your security, right? He's not really God. He's a comfort in your life. He has a role in your life. But you haven't made him God, universal creator God. You're treating him as something other than God. And as a result, he won't be able to be God in that area of your life. If you submit to the Lord, Lord, I'm all yours. Take all of me. I surrender all. You know, if you're surrendering to God, but your tongue is always firing out these complaints or these curses or these belittling comments to people, then maybe you really haven't submitted to God. Maybe you're not really under his control. And what that is, essentially, is that you're not treating God as God. He's not really your God. You believe in him. But you don't trust him, right? You get the point? And James keeps hammering us with this point. You know, if you're not really treating God as God, if you do these things, he keeps hammering on it, rudely, I think. It's a very fiery book. Provocatively, I think, you read James, and it makes you a little uncomfortable if you read it sincerely, right? He wants to make us desperate to know God as a whole God. I think there's something of all of us that approaches God. We want to take him in bits and pieces. We want to take the parts of God that we like. We want to take the parts of God that we're comfortable with. I've said this before. Often when people seek God, they set out to seek a God that they understand, to seek a God that makes sense to them. And there's a lot about that I admire, because you're using your mind, right? You're trying to think things through sincerely, and that's really great. But here's the reality. If you find a God that makes sense to you through and through, then that's no God worth worshiping, because he's no bigger than you are, right? That's a God that you can get a grip on, rather than a God that can get a grip on you. Do you understand? So ultimately, there will be things about God that you don't quite get, that you're not comfortable with. That's the nature of him being God. We don't like that, because we want to be the center of our universe, and so we like to take him in bits and pieces. And James is saying, no. Look, we have to be serious about this. To pursue God means to let him into all areas of your life. Be ruthless about this. Be ruthless about it. And then he writes a whole epistle to take us through a checklist of things. Are you letting God be the God over all of your money and the way you use it? Are you really letting God be God over tomorrow and how you think of it? Are you letting God be God today in your life? Are you letting God be God in determining which people you greet in the morning? Think it through, he's saying. And he's really quite ornery about it. But I have to give him credit. He's right. I just don't like to hear it all the time from him. James says to Christians, he says, we don't want to be dabblers in God. You do not dip your toe into the bathtub of God. You dive into the ocean of God. Essentially what he's saying. And when you dive into the ocean of God, the current might take you anywhere. You don't know. The current might sweep you out into blue water, but that's okay, because God is God out there as much as he's God in the shallows near the beach. He's God in the raging current in the middle of the channel. God is God everywhere, and that's the sort of God that you want to worship. That's the God that we're pursuing. Then, after all that, comes this pivot verse in the passage. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That makes me want to be a righteous man. It's like, well, yeah, I want my prayers to do something. I didn't know that my prayers could render my buddy impotent, but in retrospect, that's an interesting skill. That shapes the world around me. I'm not sure I could do that every time. I don't know that I want that kind of responsibility on my shoulders. But the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It does stuff. What is a righteous man? Sort of begs the question. I've been told 1,000 times in church that righteousness equals right relationship with God. Have you guys heard that? Righteousness is being in right relationship with God. And I think that's totally true, but I would probably express it a little bit differently, particularly after reading through the book of James. I would put just a little bit of a twist on it. I would say that right relationship with God is when you relate everything in your life to God, right? The thing that defines a right relationship to God is when he's got all of you, when it's a whole relationship, when you don't withhold anything back. That's the picture of righteousness that James has given us. You are in right relationship with God if he has control over every area of your life, or at least you've given him access to every area of your life. That equals right relationship, which equals righteousness. Righteousness is a total relationship with God. You're not necessarily going to do everything right in your life. You're not going to execute perfectly. But that's not what James is talking about. You don't have to execute perfectly. You just have to have God in there. So that if you mis-execute, he's still right there with you. You will mess up, but don't ever have a part of your life in which God doesn't get to go. That's what James is saying. Don't withhold your relationships from him. Don't withhold your future plans from him. Don't withhold your finances from him, not any of your money. And this seems really important, don't withhold your mistakes from him either. Don't withhold your mistakes from him, because you're not going to be perfect. So if you make a mistake, sometimes we call that a sin, if you sin, don't withhold that from God either. In all areas, let God come in, especially in the areas where you're screwing up. I love it that after writing this full letter of pretty challenging, pretty high standards for excellence, it's a very, very high standard letter, James finishes off with a lot of talk about sin, a lot of talk about our mistakes. It's not judgmental talk about sin either. He's talking about our sin, the sin of people who are trying very hard to perform well in light of God's standards. And what he says about our sin is that, as in all other things, we must let God into it. If you're sick, for instance, he says, if you're sick and sin has played a role somehow, let's pick a really obvious example. You are addicted to drugs. Right? That's sinful. You've given part of your life over to an addiction. That's very likely to make you sick, right? It's very likely to make your body break down. Okay, well, if that's you, and what you do is you invite the elders to pray. They pray for you. You get healed. And then what does it say happens as well? As part of the package, your sins get forgiven to boot, right? The whole thing gets wiped clean. Why? Because you let God into that area. And what God does is heal everything, physically, spiritually, the whole nine yards. He sets you back on your feet because you've let God into it. God is not afraid of our sin. God is not afraid of getting dirty. Right? He just wants to be in on it. All right, you messed up here. Here, let me take care of that. All right, back you go. Back on your feet. That's what James is saying. If you take it to God, he becomes God over it. Even if you take a sinful part of your life to God, he becomes God over it. And then you have power to make changes if necessary. Healing will happen. The prayer of a man who lets God into everything, who takes it all to the Lord, is powerful and effective. If you're letting God in, even into a wicked part of your life, if you let God into it, your prayers will be effective. And that's really cool to know. That's very, very comforting. To drive home how it all works, he talks about this great Old Testament hero named Elijah. This is how he finishes it off. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a great miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament. And James introduces him as, well, Elijah was a regular guy. Really? Because he seems kind of extraordinary. No. He was just a regular guy. What does James mean by saying that Elijah was just like us? Well, I find it noteworthy that right before he talks about Elijah, he mentions sin. And right after he talks about Elijah, he mentions turning from sin. I think what James is implying here is that, you know, Elijah has had sin too. Elijah made mistakes too, guys. Right? He was a regular guy. He was a man just like us. But he prayed earnestly. And literally in the Greek that reads, he prayed in prayer. It's a very funny construction. It kind of means he prayed through and through. He didn't withhold anything. Elijah was just a regular messed up guy who didn't withhold anything from God, who let God into everywhere. That's what James is saying. Cool, I can do that. And what did this regular guy do once he let God into all parts of his life? Well, He controlled the weather, for one thing, which is interesting. That's one up on me, even in my glory gas station days. And this is a story where the nation of Israel had fallen into sin, and Elijah walked into the king's courts, and he says, "It will not rain by my word, for it will not rain until I give my word," essentially is what he said. And then there was no rain in the land for 3.5 years. And then later, after some repentance had happened, things had gotten straight. Elijah prayed again, prayed hard one afternoon, and a storm came in and watered the land, and the crops came back. The provision came back. Really cool story. Very powerful fellow, this Elijah. Righteous people, people who relate everything to God, who let God in everywhere. Righteous people are not just free from the world. They influence the world. That's where James wants this letter to end up. Be free from the world. That is, let God into every part of your life so that he's God over it, so that it's spiritualized, so that you're living a fully spiritual life. And if you do that, then you get to influence the world. You don't just become free, you become powerful. That's cool. I like that part. And powerful people, they get a say in the weather, apparently. But really, the whole weather story is fundamentally about prosperity in the land, right? When Elijah declared a drought, it meant that everybody went bankrupt because the crops did not come in. And then when Elijah declared the rain should come back, the crops started coming. Everybody got their money back. Everybody got their food back. Righteous people even get to determine the prosperity in the land in general. That's good. It's good to know that now that our stock market is tanking. We get some say. We get to shape things. But what's even cooler than that is that righteous people get some say into whether a person is a sinner or not. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way, you get to transform people who are living in a bunch of mistakes and destruction. You get to transform them. This will save them from death, which is a fairly big deal, and hide a multitude of sins, cover over a multitude of sins. It's a fascinating little passage to me, because what James is saying is that, look, if you're right with God, then you get to go out into the world and hide other people's sins. Does that sound right to you? Is that theologically correct? We get to go out and, you're struggling with this terrible addiction? Wow, that's pretty messed up here. I'm just going to put that under the rug. And we know from earlier in the passage that it's not just hiding it, but it's taking care of the impact as well, right? We get to heal. We get to heal the person who's been damaged by sin. That's incredibly cool. Would you like that ability? I told the funny gas station story because in a way that was kind of what I was doing. This guy was full of, fairly sinful intent. I don't know where you stand morally, but messing around with another guy's wife when he's out of town, bad. All right, that's not something that anybody should be part of. And I got to kind of just cancel that out in a funny way, right? I don't get to control people's behavior or anything like that. It's not like that. This was just an interesting adventure with God. It just happened to work out that way this time. It's like, well, we're just going to intervene with spiritual power and keep this damage from going any further. That's pretty nice. That's some nice gardening on earth, right? It's me shaping things. And, you know, I wish it were always that easy. It's not. Very encouraging. It says, if you wander from the truth, guys, if you make a mistake, be assured of this, that you can turn back. Right? If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, you can come back. In other words, you can let God back in. No matter what you've done, you can let God back in. And there's not a hint of judgment anywhere in this passage, right? He's not talking about judgment. He's just saying, look, let God back in. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. If there's an ugly place in your life, let God back in, right? And then you'll have the power to make changes if you need to make changes. I like that. And that person will be freed from death. Sin will get covered over. Stuff like sickness could vanish. And we get this incredible power. The first time we went through this passage, I read a verse from John 20 about our authority over sin. Do you remember the verse? John 20, verses 22 and 23. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples right before he went up to heaven. So one of his final addresses to the disciples. And he stands over them and he said this. Guys, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Very disturbing verse. You know why? It makes it sound like we get to play God, doesn't it? If there's anything in the world that one would think God reserves to himself, it would be how sin is treated, right? Only God gets to judge. But I don't think this passage is telling us to judge. I think it's telling us to handle the problem before judgment comes. Right? Say, I've screwed up in my life. I'm one of those people who needs to be turned back. I'm in bondage to something dark. And one of you comes to me and says, look, you're forgiven. What that does is that it sort of opens me up to God again, right? And then the Lord can come in. We can do that, right? We're not judges. We are healers. We are influencers. We can shape the world while today is still called today. We get that kind of power. If God owns all of us, we get that kind of power. If we're a righteous person, we get that kind of power. If God is flowing through every bit of us, then God will very easily flow out of us to someone else. And that too is the message of James. If you let God be God everywhere in your life, then he's with you in all things. This doesn't mean that we get to be God. This means that God is with us. I think this is a good way to sum it up. You have power over any area or situation in your life that you let God own. If you let God own the area of your life, then you have power over it. Then you have power to move freely within it. It doesn't mean that you won't have trials in your life. James makes it very clear in chapter 1 that you're going to have trials of many kinds. He says, consider it pure joy when you do, because they're just opportunities to develop faith. And it doesn't mean that you won't have to work hard. James makes very clear that we will have to work hard. It means that you're going to have spiritual power to work freedom in the world around you, to shape the world around you. If you're in crisis, rest assured, God can take care of it. If you're in financial need, be generous anyway and pray earnestly like Elijah did, and the Lord will send a crop. Jesus commands us to never worry about money. If God owns all of your money, you're covered. You're good. All right? You're not going to be rich, but you're going to be provided for. If you're locked into some nasty sin you can't get clear of, confess it and have someone pray for you. You know, look, just get free of it. It's simple. Don't wrestle with it. Don't be embarrassed about it. You just let God into it. And he'll take care of it, and if necessary, he'll even heal you from the damage that's been done to you. And if it interests you, he'll free you from death too. So, let's end with just a couple questions. Is there some area of your life that you're not living spiritually? Is there some part of your life that you have not spiritualized? Some place that you're keeping God out of? Now, you'll know if you have some area like this because it'll be an area in your life that either makes you scared or angry. You'll feel some insecurity about it. If you've got one of those areas, then it's a fairly sure indication that you have not let God into it. So ask yourself that. Do you have an area in your life like that? Something that when you think of it, you feel insecure or downright scared, or something when you think of it, you just get gripped with anger. If you've got one of those, it's a good morning just to lift that up to God, to let God back into it. Question number two, have you even let God into you? You know, have you really surrendered yourself to the Lord, even taking that first step? Have you accepted that God is God? You know, that he's that universal God that maybe you don't understand fully, that maybe you can't control, not the God that you take bits and pieces of, but God, blue water God, big, deep, free-flowing God. Have you let God be God for you? And have you let him put his Holy Spirit in you as Jesus put his Holy Spirit in the disciples? If you haven't done that, if you never accepted that big God, then that's the way to start. I'll let you think about that, and we'll just pray. If the Lord's putting his finger on some part in you, then I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up here in a few minutes. And they would just like to pray for you. Just lay a hand on your shoulder and to pray that the Holy Spirit would come into that area of your life or to come into your life in a big way and to give you power to be free and power to be powerful if you need that kind of power. Why don't you stand and pray at the end? The band could come up, please. Well, Lord, the book of James has been a very challenging letter for us to read. This kind of pounds us to be thorough in the way that we spiritualize our life, to be thorough in the way that we pursue God. And it's a little bit intimidating in some ways, Lord, but I pray that you'd give us the faith to be inspired. I pray, Lord, that you'd fill this room with faith and trust now. We want you to be the big God because that's the God who can make us free and powerful. A puny, piecemeal God isn't going to accomplish enough in our lives. We know that, Lord. We want to take you whole. Please point to areas in our life, Lord, where we're scared or angry. Point to areas in life that we've shut off. Is it our future, Lord? Are we insecure about that? Is it our money? Is it our relationships? Is it our vulnerability? Is it our tongue, the way that we speak? Is it an unhealthy grip on religion, a need to be right all the time? What is it, Lord? Illuminate. And initiate, Lord, if we just need to accept you as God. Make it easy, Lord, by manifesting your presence directly and powerful tonight. I pray that you would stir tonight, today. I pray that you would stir hearts, Lord, and I pray that you would make yourself felt here in this place. Encourage people who need encouragement. Love people who need affection. You're a good God in addition to being a big one, and we're honored to have you with us, Lord.